appreciate everyone making an effort to be back here this evening, and I hope that what we have prepared has been, or will be, edifying, most of all, and will help us in our everyday walk and our endeavor to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's the goal. Going to continue our series on the last Adam. And we're in part 7 now. Sorry, Colin, I think I said part 6. Sorry about that. We'll begin with our passage as usual, 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Paul says, "And so it is written, the first Adam, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." In the previous part six, we continued our discussion from part 5 about the fall, the rebellion of man in the garden against God, and we discussed the shame, the apparent shame that resulted from that. And the sudden awareness that the man and the woman had that they were naked. And their efforts, we discussed their efforts to hide from God among the blessings of God. And we discussed how that relates to you and I today. We saw a 180-degree shift in their focus from outward to inward. Instead of focusing on the blessings of God, the virtual paradise that God had placed them in and all of the things that they had, and the relationship to God, they began to focus inward on themselves and to worship the creature or themselves more than the Creator, God, as Paul warns in his letter to Rome. And lastly, we discussed the purpose of that diagnostic question that God asked them, "Where art thou?" After God, of course, knew that they had taken of the tree that he had commanded them not to eat of, he asks, "Where are you?" As I believe he does you and I today. And that was a diagnostic question in the fact that God wanted them to admit to their sin, to which they provided only excuses, as we do many times today. You know, there's so many examples in Scripture that point to the fact that we as human beings, in our sin and in our guilt and shame, we try to run from God. But God comes searching for us, and he asks, "Where art thou? Where are you?" God now comes in with this part of the series with the consequences for their sin. And he begins to address everyone involved and the curses and the consequences that their sin has brought, not just upon themselves, but upon all humanity, upon all creation, in fact. There are consequences for sin. If we learn nothing else from the account that we have in the garden, it's there are consequences from sin, and God will not overlook sin. And as we've discussed before, man has been trying to get back through that gate into that garden ever since we were removed from the garden. But there's only one way back, and that's through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the only way back in. And kind of as an aside, we discussed early in this series about the Garden of Eden itself and the fact that the way that it's described in Genesis, it was probably on a mountain. It was probably on a raised area or a mountain. As it discusses the waters flowing and the parting into the different rivers and so forth. And I began to look into that a little more, found some references to the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And if you've read about that, it's famous, known as a wonder of the world, the Hanging Gardens. It was probably pyramid or a tower of some sort along the lines of the Tower of Babel, where it was planted with a garden each step all the way up. And I thought that was kind of fascinating. I think that in the fact that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were on a man-made mountain, so to speak. And there seems to be, this biblical scholar and author of the paper that I read, that there's a memory, you know, there's this, even among the pagans of the time, there's this memory, there's this that was preserved, that we came from a better place, that and this memory of Eden and paradise. And man has been trying to recreate that ever since in various forms. And these hanging gardens, in his estimation, was an effort to do that. It was an effort by the Babylonians to recreate Eden. And I thought that was interesting. And, you know, that's man trying to recreate this paradise from which we were removed. And we'll pick up again here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So God, as he begins laying out the consequences and the curses for what has happened here, I think it's interesting that the first creature that he turns his attention to is the serpent. And notice that God doesn't say that the serpent is cursed instead of the cattle, or instead of the other beasts of the field. He says the serpent would be cursed above. So what does that mean? All creation is cursed now. Not just Adam and Eve, not just the serpent. All of creation has fallen under this curse. The created order, God's created order, has been turned upside down by sin. And so now all creation is cursed. The serpent is cursed above. The cattle and above the beasts of the field. And it's fitting, I guess, that he would address the serpent first, as he is pretty much the cause of this, all of this created order being turned on its head. And, you know, we might ask, well, did the serpent as the curse falls on the serpent, that he is to eat dust all the days of his life. And we know, we're familiar with snakes in this area, and they're something that some that we fear, and they indeed do crawl upon their bellies and they eat dust, so to speak. So did the serpent have legs prior to this curse? Well, I don't know. That's a theory. Regardless, the serpent has become the lowest of all the beasts, eating dust. And dust, in this context, in context of what we're reading here, symbolizes death. And we see in other places in Scripture, as men are, Job and others are in extreme grief, that they cast dust on their head, they sit in sackcloth and ashes, and all of these things are symbolic of their state of mind, and the fact that they wish they were dead. You know, it's bringing themselves down to that dust. So the curse did not just fall upon the literal serpent, the animal itself. It fell upon Satan himself. And Satan, in his desire to be lifted up above God, he would be brought low. And all of his efforts going forward from this time would be frustrated and ultimately defeated by the last Adam. So there's something deeply tragic about this story, about this event. But then at the same time, there's something deeply or extremely wonderful and powerful and comforting in the fact that God had a plan from the very beginning. God knew. He foreknew. As we read in Peter, from the foundation of the world, he knew what was going to happen. He had a plan for our redemption before we even needed it, before the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," or he, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the first prophecy here we're given about the last Adam. Enmity, the word enmity there in the Hebrew means hostility or hatred. And the word seed here, I think, is interesting in the fact that it's used in this verse, in the singular sense. So it's not that there would be multiple individuals that would come and fulfill this prophecy of bruising the head of the serpent, of crushing the head of the serpent. There's one seed. One seed that would come, that would accomplish this prophecy in bruising or crushing the head of the serpent. You know, when we read about other genealogies in Scripture, the focus is on the father for the most part. You know, we'll see so-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so on down the line, and it's referencing the man or the father of the relationship that produced that child. But God is telling the serpent that there's going to be born one child from the lineage, not of Adam, but of the woman, that will be in great conflict with you and is going to crush your head. God is announcing the presence of, in the presence of both of them, that through Eve, who was the first to have eaten of the forbidden tree, that it would be through her that their salvation would come, and the salvation of all of the descendants of Adam and Eve would be born. This is the great mercy of God on display from the very beginning. And it's also a nod or a reference to the virgin birth of the last Adam. His physical mother, of course, was Mary, but his father was God, Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, as he was when he, the last Adam, when he was here in the flesh, he did not have an earthly father. And so we see that through this announcement, through this prophecy, that the seed of the woman was a reference to Jesus himself, of course, and that there is only one. The virgin-born son would receive a wound or a heel strike, a mortal wound, so to speak. And the destiny of the serpent or Satan is to have his head bruised or crushed. And this would occur at Golgotha, where the last Adam defeated sin and death. So, does this mean that from this point forward, or from Golgotha forward to you and I today, that Satan is dead or inactive? No, he's been essentially defeated, and he knows that. He has been defeated. But if you've, not to get too graphic here, but of course, living out in Arkansas, where we did for quite a few years, we had encountered quite a few snakes. And I ran over a few in the road myself, I'm sure completely by accident. And you could see that even though that serpent or that snake had his head crushed or was run over by a car, they're still dangerous. You don't want to mess with them. They're still writhing around. And so, you know, that is kind of the way I like to look at this. Satan is, has been crushed, but he's still dangerous, and he's still active, and his time is short, and he knows that. His time is short. And so that puts all the more urgency in his efforts. So it's telling that God deals with, before he deals with Adam and Eve, that he deals with the one who caused everything, all of the misery and pain. And so now he turns his attention to the woman. I'm assuming as she was the first to take of this forbidden fruit. And it says, unto the woman in verse 16, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So just as Adam was wounded in the pre-fall sinless world in order to bring about Eve, and we studied that in a prior part of this series, how that it talks about God opening up his flesh, removing the rib, closing up the flesh. And so Adam presumably had a wound in order to bring about the existence of the woman. So just as that, there was already, as I'm assuming with the description here, there was some sort of pain in childbirth at this time. However, it's now going to be, as the verse says, greatly multiplied. And the word conception there is a Hebrew word for pregnancy. So childbirth now is going to come with a great amount of pain. And her husband now will rule over her. So all of Eve's consequences for what has happened here involve the family dynamic. It involves children, it involves her relationship with Adam, with her husband. And we know that pregnancy, since then, pregnancy can cause a great amount of trauma to a woman's body. And there, you know, we read about and hear about complications in pregnancy all the time, and how it can physically alter a woman's body permanently, even. So this is a result of what has happened here. And I'm sure there are many women in this audience tonight that can testify to the fact that childbirth is not fun, though there are many things that in the medical field today that can be done to lessen this pain and so forth. It's still carrying a child for those 9 months or so, and the delivery process and everything is complicated and can cause a great amount of pain, a great amount of discomfort, a great amount of worry and stress to bring a child into the world. And so now God turns his attention in this account to Adam. And there in verses 17 through 19, it says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So we see that Adam's curse, his punishment, his part of this curse fell to the ground. Not to his wife or anything else, but it fell to the ground. Now instead of being of the ground of the earth cooperating with him to provide what he needed, as God had before provided in the garden, where God planted a garden, and all that Adam had to do was to dress and keep it. Now, there's work. Now there's tilling the ground. Now there's this process of trying to eke out survival. So again, instead of the earth or the ground cooperating, now it's going to rebel, and it's going to produce thorns and thistles, which indicate pain and bloodshed, right? If you've messed around with a rose bush or anything that produces thorns, you're going to get yourself poked, right? And sometimes you bleed. So this is what now he's going to have to deal with. And of course, I think this is pointing forward as well to the last Adam and the crown that he would wear as he went to his death, that crown of thorns. So no longer does he get to dress and keep a garden that God planted. He's tilling. And the words there in the Hebrew for dress and for till are the same word, but the context now is drastically different, right? So now man, instead of reaching up for fruit from a tree, he's going to be on his hands and knees, digging in the earth, planting, harvesting that herb, that carrot, that potato, that whatever, if you will, down in the dirt, So no more of just reaching up for that fruit that from the tree of life that provided life and all that God had provided for them. Now they're on their hands and knees. That's fitting, isn't it? It's fitting that now Adam would be on his knees, on his hands and knees, trying to provide a living for his wife, for his family. The serpent would eat dust. Adam would return to dust. Someone might say, well, this only applies to farmers. No. God is essentially telling us that no matter what we endeavor to do in this life, to make a living, it's not going to come easy. There's going to be sorrow. There will be pain. The work is not going to cooperate. The world is not going to cooperate. Where before Adam and Eve had everything provided without any effort on their part, now there's work and now there's sweat. And I don't know about you, but there are days and weeks that I go to work and I wonder, ask myself what I'm doing, because it seems like nothing, no one will cooperate, nothing will cooperate, nothing goes your way, so to speak. And that's just me, I guess, complaining, but you can see where this curse has carried forward into no matter what we do. No matter what we do in this life, whether we're planting a crop or working in an office environment, or whatever, as a man trying to provide for a family, it's not easy, is it? You know, we meet people from time to time, and we hear about those in our culture that seem to have it all, so to speak. And you know, they've made a lot of sacrifices to get where they are, to have what they have. And I've met people like this, and I'm sure you have as well. And some of those that I've met have sacrificed their families, they've sacrificed their happiness, and many have sacrificed their soul to get where they are in their pursuits in this life. It's not a sin to pursue success in this life, to build, to create. And I think we were created to do that. However, it's where it is in your priorities. And some are so consumed with that they will sacrifice anything and everything around them and everyone around them to get where they think they're headed. Solomon talked about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" One of the wealthiest men that ever lived, King Solomon, realized that what's going on under the sun is not as important as what's going on above the sun. And as we'll see, every one of these curses that were laid down by God upon his creation will be borne by the Son, the last Adam. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Is this rebirth that you and I experience in becoming members of the body of Christ. Is it painless? No, the blessing of that rebirth came through great pain and great suffering. That blessing of being able to be born into the last Adam came with a great amount of pain and suffering and sorrow and everything that God pronounced on Eve, except greatly, greatly multiplied beyond anything we can comprehend. You know, mothers go through great pain, as we said, bringing children into the world, and they desperately want those children to love them, which is not always the case. Christ went through great pain to allow us to be born into his kingdom, and he desperately wants us to love him, which you and I fail to do many times. The love that husbands have for wives and wives have for husbands, and the desire that they have from one another to desperately receive that love from one another, but many times don't receive it. Christ desires the love of his bride, the church, you and I, many times, but we don't show it. And Jesus recognized this in his own people. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. I think Jesus was mentally in great agony here as he made this statement. He knew what was coming, what was about to come upon the Jews in a few decades, and he did not want that to happen to them, and he was desperate for them to love him. He was desperate for them to believe in him, but they would not. Verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, up until this point, as we know, after Eve's creation, she was called woman, because she was taken from man. That was the name that Adam gave her. But now, the first recorded thing that he does, following the pronouncement of these consequences on them for their sin, the first thing Adam does is changes his name's wife's name, from woman to Eve. The word Eve meaning the mother of all living. Why would he do this? Well, they had just received these pronouncements from God. These curses were pronounced. They knew instantly, before God had even addressed them, they knew that they were, something was different, right? The shame and so forth that they instantly became aware of. They knew things are now different. So the context around their existence now has changed. As we said, the created order is turned on its head, and death has now entered into the world. And so he changes her name from woman to Eve, the mother of all living, because now they know they're going to die. They know that death has entered the world. God has told them that. Verse 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So now we have another foreshadowing of the last Adam, of Jesus Christ. God, it says, made these coats of skin to replace the fig leaves and the makeshift coverings that they had made for themselves. God provides now a coat of skin, and in order to do that, blood had to be shed. Animal blood had to be shed. But God does it. He doesn't leave it to them. He doesn't leave it up to them to make these coats of skins. He does it himself, shedding blood. So that's certainly a foreshadowing of what's to come. Verse verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." This is fascinating to me that God would not just uproot the tree of life and take it out of their way or out of their reach or whatever. He left it. The tree of life still had the ability to give life. But now they're blocked from it. And it's I think there's a lot of symbolism in this as well, in the way that God handles this. He supernaturally, or through these cherubim and a flaming sword, and you try to imagine what that must have looked like, turning every which way, that if you got close, you were dead. So that now the access to paradise is blocked. Paradise lost, as the saying goes. But the tree still has its power, still has its ability to give life. Through, of course, God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Paradise was lost, yes, in Eden, but there is a way back. There is a way back to that tree of life, and it is through the last Adam. That's Jesus speaking here. In his revelation to John, he's saying, if we overcome in this life, keep our eye and our focus on him, he will give us access to that tree of life, that same that was blocked by that flaming sword in the garden. We can have access to it again in another garden paradise. And I think I made the statement before, God is determined to live in a garden paradise with his people. We just chose to do it the really hard way. And so here we are. But we can have access to that tree of life once again. That's all I have tonight in this part of the series. I hope we've learned something. I know I did in preparing it. We'll continue with part 8 next time, and what happens after they have been expelled from the garden now. If there's anybody here that has a matter to bring before this congregation, and whether you have maybe failed in your walk with the last Adam, with Christ, and you wish to ask for the prayers of this congregation, we invite you to come forward. And if you have decided you want to start your walk with him, there's no better time than now. We don't know. We aren't promised tomorrow. So if you are in that case, I would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.